pour out your Spirit to teach us and cause us to walk in your statutes. And Lord, we pray even in this next half hour, we ask that this might happen for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd just like to take a little time today because we sort of get to a new topic this morning and use the time just to give you the flow of Ephesians and how we've traveled so far. It's a very short, guided tour. The first thing Paul says is that God has a plan. He's got a plan from eternity, and it's all through Christ Jesus. And it is a plan that he has in history worked out through this world, but quite especially his focus is the church. Then you get to chapter 2, and in chapter 2 he tells us something about how God works out this plan. But he narrows his focus and he brings his focus down to the individual Christian. And he basically explains how, if you're a Christian, how God has worked this plan out in your life. He takes sinners who are far away from God and he unites them to his Son, and he brings them to be united with one another. They come from every nation, every tribe, all kinds of backgrounds, and he brings them to live in unity in his church. God's children dwelling in unity are not just brought together for their own sake and for a happy club. They're actually a display. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us God puts this church and every little biblical church on display, and it's a display for the world, and it's a display in heaven as well, to principalities and high places, that this is God's wisdom, that he can bring sinners who are far from him and bring them to himself, and people who would never get on normally, he brings them together and unites them and puts on a display to all the powers and principalities that he is wise and powerful and good. Now there's one big church that he builds over history. Evidences itself in little small churches like here at Smithfield. And so in chapter 4, he then brings the focus down to the local church. And we started it off, didn't we, already, chapter 4. He starts off by telling us how believers, if God has brought you to himself, how believers will conduct themselves in a church. Ephesians 4, 1-16 reminded us that Christians will live in unity in the church. Christians will grow together under the ministry of the Word of God in a church. Pastor and teachers will teach them, but they'll also speak the truth to one another in love. And they will grow to be unified in the church in Christ. The focus now shifts away from the church life of a Christian. The focus is now on how a Christian will live in the world. How will you and I live in our everyday neighbourhoods? And from verse 17 onwards, we're going to see how we conduct ourselves in the culture of today. And we look at it under three headings. The first heading is our minds will be totally different to the minds of our culture or the minds of our society. And Paul makes it very clear from verse 17, doesn't he? As he starts off this new section, read verse 17 with me. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Did you notice how he starts off that sentence? He said, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He's emphasizing his words, isn't he? He's really starting off this new section similar to how he started off the whole of chapter 4. When talking about the church, he started off by saying, I'm urging you, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you to live in unity with one another. But now when he talks about the world, he's saying, basically, take this seriously. You can say he's urging us again to take it seriously. Some claim when you read these words, what it's saying is that Jesus has already said these things, and Paul has basically just plagiarized Jesus, and he's basically saying Jesus' words, and so they are important. Others say it's possible that he's just calling Jesus to witness the fact that he is teaching the Ephesians faithfully, and he's giving them truth faithfully. Either way, the language is really very emphatic. In simple terms, we would say it this way. He's saying, pay attention, this is serious. And he says, quite simply, in one sentence, he's saying, Christians will live in a dramatically different way to the way the rest of the world lives. A Christian will be dramatically different to someone who does not know Jesus. He argues that Christians will be totally unlike people who do not follow Jesus Christ. And then we'll basically get the conclusion that we are really like people from a different planet. We're from a different kingdom. We're of a totally different category. Look at verse 17 again. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now normally when we read that word Gentiles, we know it refers to foreigners basically, or other nations, but the term is most commonly used in reference with Jews. Jews would be one people group, if you're reading the Bible, and then every other nation would fit into this one category called Gentiles. They were the foreigners. They were the ones who were not born in Jerusalem. They were the ones who did not grow up in Jerusalem. They were not schooled and educated in Jerusalem. These people ate different foods. They had different customs. They had different gods. They even spoke different languages. They just did not fit into Israel. There was something different about them. And Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, well, you will not fit into this world. And quite frankly, he's saying all the other nations will not fit in with us. We're different. Now just go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. You should be in chapter 4 anyway. I hope you didn't move then. And notice how Paul calls on the Christians in verse 1. He says to them, you should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in verse 17, he states that Christians should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. You see, on the one hand, you're to walk in conformity to someone. You should walk in conformity to the call that you have received in Jesus Christ. You should walk in conformity with the rest of the people who receive this call, who meet in local church communities. But on the other hand, you must not conform to the world. You must not walk with the world. You should be separate from the world. And really, this is a simple description of a Christian. Did you notice the language contained in verse 17? The obvious implication is that a person does not start off as a Christian. They don't start off with the walk that's different to the Gentiles. No one is actually born a Christian. We start off as Gentiles. We are just like the rest of the Gentiles. We all once walked as Gentiles walk. We lived with them. We ate with them. We worshiped their gods. But it is only after we hear the gospel call and the inner man. And until we hear the gospel call, we will never stop living like the Gentiles. But once you do hear the call, well, your way of life changes. Your thinking changes. Everything changes about you, and you no longer fit into this world. And so Paul can say that after you've really become a Christian, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And the first thing you've got to pick up when you come to this section is, has this happened to you? This morning, are you sitting there and saying, well, actually, yep, I remember. I used to walk this way. I used to live just as everybody else, and now there's been a big change. Or perhaps you're saying, oh, no, well, I was born a Christian, and I've always been an Aussie, and I've always been just like everyone else in Australia, because we live in a Christian country. And I even came from a Christian family. Or perhaps you're thinking you became a Christian when you were baptized as a baby. And once you were baptized as a baby, you were entered into the kingdom. So now it doesn't matter how you live. You can live just like the rest of Australia. because your baptism will give you the certificate to heaven. Ephesians makes it clear, both in the positive and in the negative, that people become Christians because God makes them Christians sometime in their life. He makes them alive, and he makes them alive when they receive the call of the gospel. If not, people will continue to walk as Gentiles from the day they're born to the day they die. Folks, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are in the church, Christians, and those who walk as Gentiles, or people who live according to the ways of the world. There are only two kinds of walks. You either walk as the rest of the nations, or you walk as if you're under the King Jesus in his kingdom. And you might be sitting there this morning and saying, I wonder which walk I've got. How can I actually tell which way am I living? Am I living like the rest of the world, or am I living as a Christian? Well, if you pay attention to the rest of these verses from 17 to 24, Paul spends a lot of time telling us how Gentiles walk. And you'll pick it up exactly what it is to be a worldly person walking as a worldly person. And the first place he tells us we will notice if we're worldly is in the way we think. Once again, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. You see, the mind is essential. How we think is so critical to how we will live. The biggest issues of life start in our minds. Even as we're growing up, questions start to come into our minds, and they're the big questions. How did this world come about? I wonder who is God? Which God is the right God? Why do I exist? Why am I even on this planet? How we answer these big questions makes a huge difference to how we will live. How we answer these questions will determine really if we're Christians or we're not. You see, of the unbeliever, Paul says their thinking is futile. Literally, the word futile can also be that word vanity. And in Australia, if I use the word vanity, we think it means being proud or being vain. But here the word means being empty or meaningless. In other words, a person who does not follow Jesus Christ has their mind filled with meaningless issues. They do not focus on the big things of life. They really don't want to think about how this world was created. They don't want to think about who God is. They prefer the small things of life, the petty things of life, the meaningless things of life. Their minds are set on things that have zero value. You see, the Greeks in those days had a high view of the mind. They invested a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of money in education, in arts, in philosophy, and in politics. But Paul says of them, no matter how much they invested in all these things, that really they concentrated on unproductive things that really amount to zero. They were taken up by trivia. It was like they played trivia every day. This is not so for the Christian. Look at verse 20. He starts off with that word but. In total opposition to the Gentiles' way of thinking, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. A Christian has learned Christ. The Christian doesn't just gather information about Jesus Christ. He learns and receives Jesus himself. Christianity does address the mind. There is a phase or the early part which has to be factual and truth that addresses the mind. But once God opens up the mind to receive the truth of his word, a Christian doesn't just cling to principles and points and notes and Greek letters. No, he clings to a person, clings to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Christian comprehends Jesus. He appreciates Jesus. He trusts Jesus. He obeys Jesus. We can put it this way: the whole inner man of a Christian is conquered in such a way that his focus is on Christ and on the things of Jesus Christ. In the first place, folks, our minds will be totally different to the minds of our society. In the second place, we find that our lives will be totally different to our prevailing culture. Have you ever asked yourself, what does a futile mind think of? What is empty? Is it possible to be obsessed with trivia? Well, have you ever seen someone obsessed with their work? They cannot stop talking about their work. And then the day is going to come and they retire. And the whole world implodes. It's meaningless. Have you ever seen a man live for his money? He's counting it up. He's making sure he saves every cent and banks it. And then as he's approaching death, he's scratching around to make sure he's on top of every cent. You actually see him clutching on to his money as he dies and leaves it all behind. And then have you watched the footy game in the biggest match? There's a win and they bring the best player and they interview the best player. So how do you feel? And the player goes, oh, this is fantastic. This is all what it's all about. What it's all about? Really? A footy game? And perhaps that explains why these big stars who find what it's all about when they win this game end up with marriage breakups, drug addictions, and it all comes about. Bankruptcy and all the rest all comes about when they stop playing. It's sheer emptiness. Some live for experiences, like a live show. What's the next live show? When do I get to go to the next sporting event and get entertained? Where's the next museum I can go and see? What's the next holiday I'll go on? And that's all they think about. That's all they plan. They think endlessly of the next concert or the next movie, and only minutes after the movie, it seems like it all fizzles out. Then there are the ones who think education or knowledge will save the world. And we live in the most educated society, and yet the same society has the most depression. And then pity the people who focus on shopping and owning things. All they do is collect things that will rust and decay. Others even sometimes rise to something more profound, like just family, and they think that will save the day. But folks, everything is selfish vanity. It's meaningless if it's not Jesus Christ. You see, that's thinking like the Gentile. If that is you, I'm describing a Gentile. Now, most unbelievers wake up in the morning and all they really think about is, how can I have a trouble-free life? How can I live long with the least amount of troubles? And yet, if you consider and look at what they prioritize in their life, it sticks out so clearly that really, the more they focus on these things, in our street, we focus on our gardens. If you don't mow on time, they'll come and tell you. You know for a fact, if that is what life is all about, tears are going to flow. You see, they'll never ever achieve a trouble-free life just because their gardens are neat. I try every now and then not to mow the lawn. It's easy to do. And it gets everyone worked up. You see, it's a contaminated mind, isn't it, that ends up thinking about all these other things as what life is all about. And the contamination It doesn't come from our culture. It's not my neighbors that give it to me. It doesn't come from the media. It doesn't come from the schools. The problem exists within from birth. It's in my DNA. And read the damning report in verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You see, we start off with a darkened understanding. We do not become darkened in our understanding because of our sin. We're already darkened, and this is what causes us to sin. A darkened understanding comes, we're told, because we're alienated from the life of God. We're separated from the life of God. Now, there are three kinds of life if you're trying to work out what is this life of God. There's animal life, and that's physical. There's human life, and that's more than physical. It is physical, but it's also rational, and it learns and improves. But then there's the life of God, and it's speaking of spiritual life here. It's the new birth. It is the life and the making alive that God does to a believer. And what he's saying is, unbelievers have no spiritual life in them, and because they have no spiritual life in them, their understanding is darkened, and because their understanding is darkened, their minds think about futile things. But Paul goes further. He says these believers are ignorant. And he says they're hard-hearted or stone-hearted. They've got hearts of stone. Their ignorance is an ignorance of God. They don't know about God and they don't want to know about God. Their hardness is an insensitivity to God. Even when God comes into their sphere, even when they come into a church and they hear the word preached, they cannot respond. They have a hardness and they think it's just words. What does it look like? Well, picture the geologist, you know, the guy who goes and digs up rocks. What an interesting job. He goes deeper and deeper and he finds different kinds of rocks. And he looks at them and he thinks, wow, isn't nature wonderful? Or the biologist who goes and looks at living organisms and constantly finds more and more diversity in the cells and in the way the life is in the organism or in the animal or whatever. They both look at nature and they marvel at nature and think it's wonderful. And then they think in their great intelligence that this all came from an accident. It was really just a big bang. Folks, this is hardness. This is ignorance of God. Or picture a man who grows trees. He grows trees and he loves watching them grow. He then sees one strengthen and harden and the wood looks so good and he decides to cut down that tree. And he thinks that tree is great. He'll make a table for himself. He can also make a chair and he can sit down on the table and sit on the chair and at the table. And then he figures, oh, I might as well make some food. So he burns some of the rest of the wood and decides to cook some food. And he figures, oh, well, hang on a minute. I can also burn and heat up my house. And so he's eaten his meal, he's warmed his house, he's sat on his chair, he's eaten at the table, and the wood has made him comfortable. It's so exciting, Isaiah tells us, that he takes the rest of the tree and makes it into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Well, what does God say about it? What's God's commentary on this man? Well, he says, they do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. You see, he's saying there are two things that happen in the life of an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever this morning, there are two things happening to you. The first thing that's happening to you is that you should realize it's you do not sin, and that's how you gain a bad heart. No, you start off with a darkened understanding. You start off with a darkened and a bad heart, and that causes you to sin. You're spiritually dead and ignorant. You don't know God. And your blindness stops you from seeing what is right in front of your eyes. You can even look at nature and say, well, that can't be from God. You can see a world created by God and you can find one problem in it and say, well, there's no God. You see, my friend says of them, they do not know that they do not know. But the second thing that happens in an unbeliever is that they're being judged by God, even now as they're standing and walking around. You see, they're being judged for their sinful acts, and they're being judged for their sinful heart. And their blindness is judged by God with even more blindness. Their ignorance and their hardness progresses to a callousness. And it's an indifference to sin, and it's an indifference to God. And soon after, this callousness starts to set in. The shackles come off altogether. Look at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Those words, past feeling, I speak of a callousness, a hardness. Calcification, it's a medical term. It means to lose sensitivity, to feel no shame. It's a reference to an unbeliever's conscience. An unbeliever first feels shame when they sin for the first time in a certain way. And then they think about it and then they sin again. And every time they sin, it seems like they feel shame less. Why? Because they're constantly hardening and searing their conscience. They feel now sin is enjoyable. There are no consequences. And they're unrestrained. They can do it over and over again. This is the mind of a criminal. They've actually studied criminals and they said, what's a criminal mind like? And they look at them and they say, well, you came from a good family, you came from a bad family, you came from a good school, you came from a bad school. They all came from different places, but one thing they found they all had in common was that they didn't feel shame. They had sinned so many times that their hearts had become so hardened that from now on there was no consequence in their minds. It doesn't mean anything. And they were unrestrained. It was like they were addicted. And folks, when it becomes an addiction, you can be sure following an addiction will be an industry. This is exactly what is implied in the words in this verse. They have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lewdness is indecent and uncontrolled lust. It is being loud and proud in your sin. There is no shame. You choose sin, and you choose sin, and you choose sin, and you really don't care. There's no need to cover it up at all. And these words, to work, are literally the words industry. And you see, no one is surprised if I say to you, when people are addicted to sin, you can form an industry. We have the industry of prostitution. The highest divorce rate comes from young girls who enter into prostitution, and yet we legalize it. Yet we even provide it free of charge to anyone on NDIS. Porn is an industry. Gambling is an industry. Drugs is an industry. Add them all together and they make Australia's GDP seem minute. And you see, you and I would be part of this continual progression to hardness, to insensitivity, and to be living a life under the judgment of God if it weren't for God to move in power and in great mercy and awaken us. Look at verse 20 again. He says to the Christian, but you, in the past tense, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Folks, our lives will be dramatically different to the prevailing culture If we have heard Jesus in the inner man, if we have been taught by him, and then the third thing we pick up is we should put off the old man and put on the new man. And I'm only going to say some introductory comments on this and finish up this morning. Now, Paul has already established that salvation is not some minor touch-up on our life. It's not that we keep our old nature and there's just little bits that need fine-tuning. It's a radical change. Coming to Jesus does not involve just removing one habit here or one habit there. It's a transformational change. Way back in chapter 2, he likened the salvation to being made alive whilst we were dead in sins, a miracle that God works. Salvation involves a change of mind. But it's not just the mind. We're told in the Bible it's a new heart, it's a new will. A Christian has new wisdom, new knowledge, new desires, and you can go on. You can add up so many new things when a person comes to put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, verse 21, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus Christ." We think this teaching and this learning is just a gathering of intellectual facts, but it's more than that. Firstly, it's in the past tense. It's something that has happened once in your life. And these words are so pregnant, they speak of receiving or welcoming Jesus. They speak of hungering for Jesus, really, and wanting to know more and more of him. They speak of being shaped by Jesus, of submitting to his rule, responding to his call. You see, this is the starting point. This is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. There's some time in our past, if you're a Christian, there's some time in your past when you heard, when you received, and when you responded. But then the work continues, doesn't it? Paul says, salvation starts sometime in the past, but then it has ongoing ramifications. Salvation is not just a one-off event sometime in your past. Verse 21 is in the passive. You see, it speaks of God doing something to us in the past. It's nothing to do with our effort. We who are unteachable become taught of Christ. Something this learning is like an accessory or a bolts-on type approach. It means my life stays the same and you just add on a few more things that I can learn. I lived one way and I still live that way, but now I've just added an extra hour to my week. I go to church. On Sunday, in that 1 hour, I'll be on my best behavior, but for the rest of the week I can go and do and live the real me. Folks, this is not salvation. You see, Paul has already established that this one-off saving event continues, and it continues to be followed by good works, he says. He says we become God's workmanship, created for good works. And he says you will walk in them. And then it really brings a question, doesn't it, to us? We have to ask the question, why does a believer sin? Why does a believer walk in bad works? How can a believer have a lapse, a one-off lapse? And how can some of us even lapse over and over again in the same sin? Well, in another place, in Romans, Paul basically speaking of himself. He says this in verse 15 of Romans 7. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate to do, that I do." It's a conundrum, isn't it? How can I do the thing I hate? How is it that I don't understand that even when I want to do something good, I just can't? In a few verses after, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." You pick up those words. He says, to will is present with me. In other words, there's this desire inside me to do the right thing. I want to love and obey Jesus. But then he says, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I know what is the right thing, but I just don't have the power to do the right thing. And if you go to the next chapter, in chapter 8, he spends all the time talking about what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I think you're supposed to read that chapter and feel the tension. You're supposed to read the chapter and sense there's a war within. And this will be true for you if you're a Christian. You see, you have this new heart, this heart of flesh that God has placed in you. And there's a sense in which it's in this environment of sin within you. Perhaps you could say it's clothed or covered by a sinful environment. This is something of Paul's picture in Ephesians 4, you see. This is what I think he's trying to say. It's not a perfect illustration, but it gets close. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we were kids, our parents had to dress us. Our parents had to put on our clothes for us, as Isaac demonstrated. We could not do it ourselves. We needed an adult to dress us all the time. But when we got older, it was happy days. Our parents couldn't get near us. We wanted to do it ourselves. We dressed ourselves. It's not quite exactly the picture we want to get. We'll get more of it in the next week or so. But what Paul is saying is really, there's a sense in which you couldn't save yourself. To be saved, it needed a work of God. God needed to make you alive. But once you are alive, well, then you will do good works. It is true, you cannot even do these good works in your own strength. All our good works are really empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But when Paul says, put on the new man, put off the old works, he's actually speaking to someone who is alive in Christ. He's saying, you should do it, albeit with the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own power, but you must do it. And so we can fall in sin. We can fall into a lapse. But we cannot remain in sin. It will always be a war for a Christian. Sin will never become the habit. We will identify it. We will pray over it and pray over it. And then we will fight it. We will be crying to the Holy Spirit to come within and grant us strength to fight. So when Paul says, put off the old man, he is commanding you to subdue that remaining sin in your life. He wants you to leave your old ways. When he says, put on the new man, you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And now he wants you to put on this new man created in true righteousness and holiness. You've received a high calling. You've been called out of the world and united to Christ and to his people. You've been brought into his body to be part of his church. And now he's saying, put off the old man like dirty clothes and put on the new man in true righteousness and holiness when you conduct yourself in the world. Well, who's sufficient for these things? Surely we all fail. Surely we only have one who did not fail. And surely we have him alone who gives us true righteousness and holiness. And so our final song this morning causes us to look to him. 553 out of our bondage. Maybe I should pray and then we'll sing. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to look to Christ and we come and seek this power of your Holy Spirit to grant us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.